Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 5 through 9. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to the heavens and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Thank you. You may be seated.
At the very beginning of this chapter, God declares that he's raising up a destroyer. It's hard for us to imagine that God would raise up a destroyer. Ultimately, as Isaiah says, that when the destroyer's work is finished, then I will destroy the destroying one. Like it or not, destroyers are necessary. They're necessary to rid us of the worthless things of this earth. As so aptly put in Psalm chapter 1, that the wind blows and blows away that chaff. He actually makes reference specifically to that kind of picture in Psalm 51 as he makes reference to the fact that Babylon is like a threshing floor, usually on a hill where the wind can blow away the chaff that is beat out of the wheat. You don't want the chaff to remain. You want the worthless to go. And as we looked at the first four verses of chapter 51, we began to understand that there were basically, fundamentally, three worthless things that God was blowing away. The first was man's resolutions. Man has a resolve to do certain things. If you think about it, man's resolve almost always includes doing away with God, because it's man declaring himself as I can handle this. So man's resolutions really are against God. And it's one of the statements that he makes in chapter 51, verse 1, in which he actually defines Babylon, if you look at the text, as Lep Kamai, or more specifically, as the one whose heart rises up against me. It is a resolution of man that is counter to God, and it's a bogus resolution. It's a worthless resolution. If God were to go away, so would you. So the resolution of man is just really twisted and distorted and has no sense of reality in it. As he goes on, it's obvious that the ones that he is sending are people that were at one time involved in the army of Babylon. Many of the Medes and the Persians that are coming against them at this juncture were at one time a part of their own army and a part of their associations. Scripture begins to reveal that the associations that man develops are really fundamentally worthless. They're not lasting. They're not true. They're not genuine. There's nothing real about them. The worthless has to blow away, and so he uses the destroyers to do that. As you come to the end of these first four verses, you begin to realize that the final one that has to blow away is exaltations, the exaltations of man, the things that he begins to elevate, the things that he proclaims are the most important things. It has to go away, because anything elevated above God, as Paul will say so aptly in Corinthians, you need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, against every thought that raises itself against God And obviously, there are many exaltations that do this. As we come now to the next few verses, he's not only going to be talking about the fact that the worthless need to be blown away, and that's the purpose of the destroyers, but that the destroyers actually come in and they distinguish the wicked from the weak. It's a fundamental point and truth in Scripture, a doctrine, something that we know is true, that all have sinned. The Bible tells us this. Romans chapter 3 is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. The fact is that we're all sinners and we all deserve to be destroyed. Yet God makes a distinction, interestingly enough, between the wicked and the weak. There are those who fall into sin, or more specifically, are lured into sin. And then there are those who are the alluring ones who are bringing people into sin. God makes a clear distinction. In fact, one of the distinctions is found, if you go with me in Peter, in 2 Peter in chapter, if you look with me in chapter 2, he begins to talk about false prophets. And he actually says, which seems to be in some way reflection of the Old Testament, false prophets arose among them. And his point was is that there are going to be false prophets, there are going to be people that aren't true in your midst. He then kind of puts it within the setting of the church and ultimately in the setting of the last days. Jesus will actually declare that many false prophets will come in my name in the last days. That's an interesting warning, isn't it? Many will come in my name. So just because somebody uses the name Jesus doesn't mean that they're followers of Christ. So as he begins to describe in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the false prophets that begin to exploit you according to your desires. So they'll say things that kind of give you license to think the way that you do. And they'll basically give you what you want. That's why we see oftentimes the church ever shifting and changing to fit into the culture of the day. It's because there are teachers that are false teachers that will acquiesce to whatever people want. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are a lot of people that want to have their ears tickled. So they're going to find somebody that is going to tell them exactly what they want to hear. As you come into this, it says this in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Whether or not you read this in Peter, or whether or not you read it in the book of Jude, or whether or not you read it in the book of 1 John, I mean, it's very evident that this was already a very powerful force in the allurement of the saints at that time. He then says that they will introduce secretly destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing ultimately, if you look within the passage, what? Swift destruction upon themselves. Now, what he's going to begin to reveal is that God knows the difference between the weak and the wicked. See, the wicked like to say, well, you're just a sinner like me, and you're right. I'm just a sinner like you. The only difference is I don't want to be. So he begins to describe this. And if you look with me, if you pick up, he says, you know, God can take care of, he can destroy the one that needs to be destroyed. His statement is in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah. Interesting, God actually found somebody that maybe was weak. We know Noah was weak, we know that he sinned, but God saw his heart. And preserve Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others. There's nowhere really in the Old Testament in that particular setting where we read that the seven others were really even righteous. But part of the family of Noah and went into the ark with him. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, who would have thought that Lot was righteous? But God saw that. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, obviously he's living in this realm and has given in to his wife's wishes and the family's wishes or the desires. And yet he's being oppressed in his heart the whole time he's living there. He's in misery. For what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, verse 8, felt his righteous soul tormented. You don't read that in Genesis. His righteous soul tormented day after day with the lawless deeds. Then the Lord, verse 9, knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, God makes a distinction. What is it that reveals that distinction? It's the destroyer. Why is this man standing? Why is this man gone? God begins to reveal, and he makes a distinction. So as you go back into Jeremiah 51, it is an interesting distinction that is made, because God is going to talk about Israel, and he goes, they're sinners. And then he's going to talk about Babylon, and he goes, it's out of here. But Israel's going to be saved. How strange that is. So you pick up in chapter 51 and verse 5, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by God. Even though they went into captivity in Babylon because of their sin, they will not be forsaken. Now the interesting thing about, of course, the names of Israel and Judah is Judah means to praise Yahweh, and Israel makes reference to the fact that you contend not just with, but for God. So God has raised up a people to contend with him against the world, and he has raised up a people to give him praise. Now, they haven't been doing that. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken or been discarded or been divorced or been widowed, is the word that he uses, by his God or the Lord of hosts, the strong one. The one who is their personal God, the one who knows all things, the only uncaused cause there. He's not been forsaken. I didn't leave him. Although, if you look within the text, their land is full of guilt. Guilty. All have sinned. The question isn't, you know, are you a sinner or am I a sinner? That's not the question that's going to be asked. Although their land is full of guilt, full of, actually, the passage seems to convey wholly and completely filled up. So it's not like they were just kind of guilty. Always. The whole ball of wax. They were guilty not only in the sense of going away from God, but in many respects before his face. And the text reads, before the Holy One, who is very distinct, very separate, very pure, and yet they sinned against him. Verse 6. What does he want them to do? Run. Get out of Babylon. I'm going to destroy Babylon. I'm not going to destroy you. Run. The Hebrew word that is used within the text actually sounds like someone running in the sense of tearing off. It is nush. And they make it to sound that way. You just see the guy tearing off. He says, get out of there. And what's also interesting, it says, flee from the midst of Babylon. See the text? Which is telling us that they've been immersed, they've become immersed in it, they are living among it, and they become a part of Babylon. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. I don't like the word save his life. It's making emphasis of the fact that You need to slip away. It's an interesting picture. He's not talking in terms of great fanfare. He's talking, just get out. Run. The picture is very interesting because I think a lot of times people think, well, you know, I've got to, you know, stand on a soapbox and, you know, make a big statement. He goes, just slip away. Get out of there. Sometimes you're in a place that, you know, is not necessarily a holy place. You know you don't belong there. Just slip away. You don't have to make an announcement. Hey, guys, I don't like what you're doing. They already know that they're doing wrong. They have a conscience that they've seared. But just slip away. Go away. You oftentimes see Christ just slipping away from certain midst. Each of you, slip away, save your life. Do not be, look at the phrase here, destroyed in her punishment, that is the punishment of Babylon. Now, you would think that, I mean, Jesus got finished saying in verse 5 that you are full of guilt, but I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to punish Babylon, and you get out so you're not getting the collateral damage of this. Get out of there. Do not be destroyed, we'll look at the text, in her punishments. Now, if I could just add this little twist, when he makes the reference to do not be destroyed, in the context of that phrase, actually one word, but in the context of that phrase, it is a sense of tarrying, staying a little bit longer. In other words, what would bring destruction? You waiting. You know, people, let me pray about it. Don't pray about it. You know, there are actually some things you don't actually pray about. I mean, you know, should I rob a bank? You don't need to pray about it. So there are a lot of things that you really don't get out. Start moving. Don't tarry. There's a picture in Luke, if you look with me, in Luke chapter 17. I love this particular passage because of the fact that Jesus is making it pretty clear that the wicked aren't hearing the same things and aren't seeing the same things that the godly people are seeing. You know, and we use the word godly in the sense of don't want to sin. They are sinners, but so Jesus is making this interesting distinction about the last days. You know, the world is looking at, you know, the way things are, and of course they talk about the apocalypse and all these kind of things. But the signs that they look at are really kind of distorted and twisted, and they really don't get it. The way we know this to be true, the reason we know this to be true is, when Jesus came the first time, did the world recognize him? Did the world even know? I mean, Herod's going, okay, where is he? And, okay, I think he's in Bethlehem. We can't find him. I mean, everything seems to be eluded, and, you know, well, maybe he didn't even come. And then even when Jesus is there, they're going, is that a prophet? Is that John? Is that somebody else? They just can't seem to connect. Even when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they're going, we got to kill this guy. So there's nothing in their ability to perceive the signs. Jesus makes reference to this in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God, the world's always interested in the time, aren't they? As to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs, watch the phrase, to be observed. His point is, you couldn't see him if I showed him to be observed by you. Oh, there are going to be signs. And Jesus is going to talk to the church about signs, but they're not observable to the world. If you look within the passage, verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is actually in your midst. Which was obvious, they weren't seeing it. And he said to his disciples, the day shall come when you shall long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Of course, when he's not there, they're going to be pointing to other things. Do not go away, do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of the part of the sky, shines the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. His point is that to them, that day is going to come so suddenly, they're not going to be prepared for it. They didn't see this coming. I mean, who sees a lightning bolt? Oh, I knew that was coming. Nobody ever said that was struck by lightning. So his statement then goes on in verse 25. For first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, and just as it has happened in the days of Noah. Well, the days of Noah, that's interesting. Noah knew that there was going to be a flood. Why didn't everybody else? Why did it seem to come as a surprise to them? Just as in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, everything's the same. Nothing's different. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Oops. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Verse 32, very simple phrase, a verse you ought to memorize. Remember Lot's wife. The passage is making reference to the fact that there was an interesting distinction between Lot and his wife. God knew the distinction. And it was revealed through destruction. She turns into a pillar of salt, dies instantly right there. She turns back, and her longing goes back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the difference between the weak and the wicked? Well, if you look within Jeremiah 51, the weak will run. The best description that you have within the text is the weak want out. When God says, get out, they go, I've been looking for this door. And they run. Whereas the wicked want in. They want to stay there. Lot's wife embraced that place. See, it's one of the things that he's been saying all along, that there is a strong difference between, well, you begin to read with me as you go on. Flee from the midst of Babylon, verse 6, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been, verse 7, mark it well, has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. A golden cup, obviously, is a cup that is alluring. It is that which beckons you by virtue of its value, by virtue of its worth, by virtue of, actually, the word has within it kind of this concept of shining, gleaming. It's mesmerizing. And God says, I've let Babylon be shiny, to see if you just go after shiny things. What is it you're in love with? Oh, shiny things. And you, what, do you drop a relationship for ooh, shiny things? I mean, this is what destroyed the whole thing in the garden, right? Oh, that looks wonderful. That great. Yeah, so Babylon is this shiny thing that God is using. And as we understand within the passage, there's something in the shiny thing. What is it? Something to make you drunk. It's intoxicating. It gets you, it grabs you, and before long, you're addicted to this stuff. The passage reads this way. Babylon has been a golden cup at the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. The passage seems to make reference specifically to the fact that the nations have gone mad in their boasting. Strangely enough, the word here for mad actually is the same word for praise. Hallel. And you'll see it repeated over and over again in the psalm. Hallel makes reference to praising God. But what man does is he praises himself. And God goes, "You're crazy." He congratulates himself. He builds this. He makes this. And he goes, "Wow, am I not wonderful?" And God goes, "Okay, you've fallen off the wagon. You become drunk with your own power. You become drunk with your own abilities. You become drunk with your own recognition by people. And before long, you actually believe it. You believe that you control things." It never ceases to amaze me when these actors get on advertisements. They start advertising or start talking about political things, and I'm going, "You're just an actor. Why are you an expert? This person's not an expert in any of these things. He's an actor." And that's what they do. But somewhere they've become convinced that they're authorities in these things. God says, "You're going mad." And it's the boasting of man that actually causes you to go crazy. Romans chapter 12 makes mention of this specifically when he says, "Look, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. God has given you a measure for a particular work, but this isn't for you to boast." And he actually uses a word within the text that seems to make a reference to the fact that you're off your rocker when you start thinking this way. What Babylon does is it allures you to think, here again, watch the advertisements. "You're wonderful. You're great. You can do this." And you want to hear something really bizarre? I'll show you how tricky they are. They're going to allure you to take a medication, and you know what they're going to say in the advertisement? "Life is wonderful, and you're taking control." The pill's taking control. But they're telling you you're in control. And you're going, "I feel pretty good about myself. Now I'm in charge. Because you took a pill, because you bought," you know, they're in charge of you. But they've got you believing that you've taken control. It's what Babylon does. It's intoxicating. And it begins to play on the pride of man. It allures. So the wicked will be destroyed. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who allure. That's a big difference. We read a passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. "Woe to you who make your neighbor drink." Why a woe to him? Because he made his neighbor drink. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 18, okay, "It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped into the depth of the sea than you cause one of these little ones." You cause one of these little ones. This is why it's very important. People start becoming teachers. As James says, not many of you become teachers. Because what you say, if it moves people into the realm of thinking wrong, I'm after you. You may say, "Well, I've been at church all my life. I know all this stuff. I know the Bible." Good for you. Balaam was a prophet of God. But Scripture tells us that the deepest pit of hell is reserved for the false prophet. Be careful what you teach. This is why I always just stick with the word. Because if I start saying what Gary says, I could be taking people down the wrong path. That's the difference between the wicked and the weak. We've all sinned. But the wicked are going to allure, and you see that in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, why is it that Jesus repeats over and over again in Matthew 23, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, within the text, he'll actually say, "I tell you, unless your righteousness passes the Pharisees, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven." But his point was, is that you can't get there because they actually act more righteous than you. But because they are alluring people, and he actually uses the phrase that they're making prophets, or they're making people go into hell with them, he begins to describe the fact that by their teaching, they are alluring them away from God. There's a warning all the way through. Don't be the one. So what's the distinction? Well, in the passage, verse 7, Babylon is a cup that intoxicates, that allures. The point, obviously, is that the wicked allure, the weak are allured. The weak will sin. They will fall. But they've been allured. The wicked are the ones that are alluring. This is why he says, get out. Get out of Babylon. I know that your land is full of guilt. I know that you're guilty of these things. But the weak won out. The wicked won in. If you look within the passage, it says in verse 8, suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring a balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. So the very next phrase, we applied healing to Babylon. What happened? She was not healed. The passage is making reference to the fact that it doesn't take. Is the desire of God that none perish? Absolutely. Who wants to be healed? Well, you know, Jesus was on this earth. He goes, if you would say you're sick, I could help you. If you would say you were blind, I could help you see. But because you think you know it all, I can't help you. So we're detached. There is no palm. There is no healing for you. You can't find it because you reject it. So the passage says we applied healing in Babylon. She couldn't be healed. Get out. Forsake her. Let each of us go to his own country, for her judgment has reached the heavens. It's an interesting picture. Not only is it the picture of the Tower of Babel at the very beginning of the city itself, but it's that which gives an interesting picture of a people that are so wicked that they're not just simply satisfied with going into debauchery for themselves. They want to rule the heavens. So the picture is that they're going into the realm of the heavens and going, no, I think I want everything. And they begin to shake their fist at God. It's an interesting difference between the wicked, by the way, and the weak within the text. So, forsake her. Let each of you go into your own country. What the passage is really saying is the weak will let go of these things. But the wicked won't. They can't. There's going to come a time in your life, and I have found this true with almost every true believer that I know, that God puts you in a situation and he goes, will you let go? And it's interesting to watch because, you know, a lot of people go, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I was a Christian as a kid. And some people actually tell you they were Christian when they were born. But but the one thing that really reveals is when things start deteriorating or the destroyer starts coming and destroying things or things start falling, there's going to be something in your life where you're going, it's time to let go. You're going to hear the Spirit of God. You're going to hear the voice of God. He's going to say, let it go. I've seen people not and be sorrowful, like the rich young man. And Jesus says, it's time. You say you're interested in following, it's time. Let it go. He couldn't. He couldn't. Scripture says he walked away sad. Scripture was revealing the distinction between the wicked and the weak. You go through Scripture and you begin to read those distinctions. Well, you go all the way back to Genesis. There's an interesting difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was obviously a sinner. He was a conniver. He was deceptive. He's a manipulator. But God saw that this man didn't want to be. And so he rescues him, he saves him, he preserves him, he keeps him, he trains him, he puts up with him. But Esau despises his birthright, despises what God would have for him, rejects what God would do, is not teachable. It's obvious. The same thing is true. It's interesting if you look at Judah's life. Obviously, he marries into a family of Adullamites or the Canaanites, which God told him not to marry into that family. But if you follow Judah, the tribe of Judah, the one guy. But if you follow his life, you begin to see that this guy's a mess. I mean, he's not only involved in incest, there's all kinds of other problems that ensue. Of course, he helps sell his brother. I mean, this guy's a sinner. Probably a lot worse than we would think ourselves to be. So you watch it play out and you're going, okay. I mean, if you were thinking in terms of deeds, you would say this guy's going to hell. I mean, everything's declaring that. But this guy, when the time comes to have his brother saved, he will say, I'll give my life for him. And God goes, that's why I preserved you, because I saw your heart. It's uncanny as you go through Scripture. You have a David and you have a Saul. To the best of my knowledge, Saul only had one wife. He's monogamous, not David. To the best of my knowledge, Saul never murdered a friend. David did. I mean, you begin to go in Scripture and you go, so why is this guy? And why is that guy? And God begins to reveal the hearts of these people. Of course, the grand text in the setting of David is God looks at the heart. Man will look at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. You have a woman that is a harlot in the city wall of Jericho by the name of Rahab. We know that she's a prostitute. Scripture tells us this. God will put her in the lineage of Christ because he sees her heart. As the walls start crumbling down. Now, you'll take a queen in the realm of Israel by the name of Jezebel, and God will destroy her. Interesting contrast, isn't it? You take a person such as Mary Magdalene that became an avid follower of Christ, but had multiple demons in her that had been cast out. This woman will be the first one to see the resurrected Christ. She'll be the first one. Now, you also have a woman by the name of Sapphira, who in Acts will be destroyed simply because she kept back some money. I see. Lots of demons in your life, keeping back a little money. But God sees the heart. And the destroyer comes in and begins to reveal these things within the people's life. I oftentimes think of Christ coming to Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. He's a tax collector. He's a traitor to his own country, to his own nation. Jesus will come to his house. This man will have salvation come to him. And yet you'll have a guy like Herod, who is a king, and will be destroyed by God. Out of his arrogance and pride. God sends the destroyer to reveal. You have a guy in the armed forces by the name of Cornelius. He'll be saved. You have Pilate, who was part of the armed forces at a very early age, probably one of the best generals that existed, and God will take him out. All the way through, you have God making distinctions, whether it's Nicodemus or Caiaphas. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a Sanhedrin Caiaphas is too. Caiaphas will be destroyed. Nicodemus will help in the burial of Jesus. There seems to be, in every category, I mean, Jesus will show a Samaritan and he'll show a priest, and they both see this guy. They both see this guy on the side of the road, and he's hurting. The priest will walk right by. The Samaritan will help him. I would have thought the Samaritan was going to hell. It's the priest that's going to hell. That's why Matthew chapter 7 says, you know, many will say, Lord, Lord, but look, I know the heart. I can see the heart, and I'm going to reveal the heart through the destruction of things. And you begin to see God using the destroyer to begin to distinguish, and you go, that wasn't real. That wasn't real. That wasn't real. That was, and God saving certain ones out of it. We make all kinds of predictions in our own minds. Oh, that's a really good person, or that person's going to make it. Don't believe that. This is why people oftentimes get surprised in the sense of, I thought that person was going to, of all the people, I thought that person was really going to do, but he fell, and he left God, and he said he didn't want anything to do with God. I don't understand that. I understand it. He was faking it for years. People can do it for years, but God brings a destroyer, and he begins to reveal, and it's the goodness of God to do this. God is turning to us in this particular passage, and he says, I'm going to destroy Babylon in your life. Now, here again, you have to ask yourself, what is Babylon in my life? Babylon in your life is anything that allures you away from God. anything that allures you away from God. And it could be a good thing, according to the world standard. It could be something that, well, it could be family. Anything that pulls you away from God is that intoxication that says, well, you don't have to put God first. You don't have to love him with all of your heart. You don't have to make his word the final authority. You don't have to really follow Jesus. Just kind of mix it. And just a reminder, Babel or Babylon literally means the place that mixes it up. It's a place of confusion. And if the world can confuse, and if the world can mix up, and if the world can somehow get you to drink the Kool-Aid that says, you know, it really doesn't matter. The distinction really is God will start working. And what a wonderful thing he does. Because he starts moving in this realm of he destroys this, and he destroys this, and he destroys this. And after a while, you begin to reveal, okay, who's standing? Just watch. Who's still standing? And he reveals. The question is, are you alluring or are you being allured? Do you want to get out or do you want to stay in? Are you willing to let go anything that will get in the way? Or will you, like Lot's wife, just turn around? Just one more look. The things of the world, will you be drawn back to those things? It's a very simple question if you look at it, and you realize that there is an intoxication. If you look in Isaiah chapter 47, you see that intoxicating power of Babylon. And there's a lot of words that you can use as synonyms to describe what he puts in this. But he says, the time is coming, even though in verse 8, you, in your heart, in your mind, you're saying to yourself, nothing's going to happen. I dwell securely. Everything. Well, that's part of, you drunk the Kool-Aid. You actually believe nothing's going to change. That, you know, everything that you've invested in outside of God is like forever. You've actually believed that. And as Jeremiah would say, you've gone mad. You're crazy. Psalm 49 says that they build houses and they name their properties after them and they think that it's forever. I put my name on it. It must be forever. The passage reads, now then, verse 8 of chapter 47, hear this, you sensual one, referring to Babylon within the passage. How do we know? Chapter 47, verse 1. O virgin daughter of Babylon. But then it goes on and says, you're the queen of the kingdoms, verse 5. Now verse 8. Now then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in full measure in spite of all of your witchcraft, your incantations, in spite of your great power, of your charm and your spells, in spite of your theories and hypotheses and science. You felt secure in your wickedness and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You've become crazy. You have said in your heart, I am, there's no one besides me, but evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. See, that's what the destroyer does. There's a point in your life where you go, okay, I think I got everything taken care of. God says, this night your soul will be required of you. Okay, I didn't think of that one. There is a disaster that's coming. It's going to fall on you. You can't charm it away. You can't atone for it. The destruction will come upon you. You don't even know. See, that's the point. I didn't see that coming. Man thinks I've battened it down. I've taken care of all contingencies. And here again, I don't want to get too much on a soapbox at this, but let me just say this. This is one of the grand problems of insurance. I'm not saying don't have any insurance, but I'm just saying people think that they can cover every single thing in the world. That's not where your security, and if you're putting your trust in that, maybe you better get rid of it, because that's going to cause you more trouble. I can't tell you how many times I have seen people have, oh, I have this. Doctors go, we don't take that. Sorry. And I told my wife, I said, it's always surprising to me, you know, people will spend exorbitant amounts of money, you know, to cover themselves for certain things. The doctor says, well, you know, the insurance company won't do that. It is necessary. It could save your life, but we don't do that. And then people go home and they go, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. And I'm going, if I thought there was something that I could do to save somebody's life, I would mortgage my teeth. But you know, they hear from the insurance, oh, we can't do that. Well, the insurance can't cover it, I don't guess so. It's just, you've believed a lie, and you've trusted in the wrong things. You've allowed these things to delegate what you do or what you believe. You hear from the doctor, everything's good. Don't believe it. You hear from the doctor, everything's bad. Don't believe it. It's not within their control to do these things, but you've drunk the Kool-Aid. If you have so much money in savings, you're good. Don't believe it. You're not good. It's not the world that defines what is good. It's God. And this what it keeps going back to that one simple passage. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your money. Don't trust in man. Trust in God. Stand fast, he says, verse 12, in your spells. Go ahead, he goes. His point is, and if you look at the end of Revelation, it's virtually the same thing. Because at the very end of Revelation, I mean, he's talking about some pretty horrific stuff. If you've read Revelation, stick with me, we'll read through it. But if you've read through Revelation, some pretty intense stuff happens. I mean, fireballs, 100 pounds, coming down from heaven. That's a really big hail bomb. I mean, I've had maybe golf balls or softballs, which are pretty damaging, but 100 pounds, that could do some real damage. But these things are happening. Earth is opening up. Demons are flying out. I mean, it's really gets to be pretty bad. You know what he says at the end of Revelation? Let the one who is doing evil still continue to do evil. Let the one who is righteous still continue to do righteous. What does he mean by that? He means it doesn't matter what happens. You're not going to change because you've developed a pattern in your life and it's taken hold of you. You've become intoxicated. You can't even see right from wrong anymore. So that's why he says in verse 12, stand fast in your spells, your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps, it's almost God teasing them, perhaps this will be able to help you. Maybe you can make some money off it. End of the world, you know, selling the book. It's the end of the world. Oh, well, good. Let's write about that. It's the end of the world. You'll never see the check. But perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may even cause trembling. Maybe you could scare God out of this. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. They burn like fire. They will not last. God is warning us about the pride in our life. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What is Christ saying? Come to me. Believe in me. Trust only in me. I am the exclusive way. No man can be saved but through me. Now that's what he's saying. So we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of that. Now the world will say, you trust in this, believe in this, hope in this. Don't do it. Don't drink it. Because when the time comes, you won't be able to let it go. God brings difficulties in our lives. Destruction oftentimes comes. Things begin to fall apart. That's the grace of God. And it's at a moment like this that God, and you'll hear his voice. Believe me, I know some people are saying, I don't know. How would I know? You'll hear. And he'll say something like this. Get out. Walk away. Let it go. You hesitate, you're lost. God's working. And I'm just so thankful that he distinguishes from the weak and the wicked. Paul says in Thessalonians, he goes, look, you need to rebuke the rebellious. You need to help the weak. There is an interesting distinction. Some people want to be there, some people don't. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you go into Romans chapter 7, what does he say? The things that I do, I don't want to do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, set me free. And God says, okay, run. And he'll set you free. Father, we want to give you thanks today for working in our midst through the destruction of this world. It reveals obviously the things that are temporary and the things that are eternal. But more than that, it distinguishes from the weak and the wicked. The ones that tempt and the ones that are tempted. The villain from the victim. God, you know the heart. You know the struggles that man has and the difficulties that he wrestles through. You've come to save. You've told us something very simple. No one can be saved except through me. How simple and how marvelous and how wonderful that word is. That you would make the way so simplistic that even a child could understand this. And yet, how complicated once we become intoxicated, the question becomes. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed, just asking you to get real. Maybe some difficult times have begun to come in your life. In some cases, your world is shaking, but that's a good thing. Because God is sifting out the worthless. But he's doing more than that. He's revealing the reality of what's there. you're going to hear his voice. Perhaps you heard his voice today. Get out. Come. Let it go. You pray a sunny place.